this gentleman right here is Colonel Henry, and I'm not sure how to pronounce the last name, Garapi, perhaps. He's a retired, was retired Salvation Army officer. He is the former national editor in chief and literary secretary for the Salvation Army. He retired in 1995. He's since gone home to be with the Lord. Colonel Garapi has authored more than, I think, 29 books or so. Perhaps you might know this. This is one of his best-known works. It's called 100 Portraits of Christ. Others include Man with a Mission, When Life Gets Tough, Light in the Dark Places. But Colonel Garapi offered what I thought was some other insightful words about believers today. When he wrote this, "Even when it appears to be our religious duties to Christ, we find ulterior motives. Have we not too often observed those who come to church for the bread that perishes? In their coming, they are seeking respectability. In their service, they are seeking an image of devoutness. In their giving, they are seeking personal prestige or trying to compensate for a higher gift required of God. Selfishness can govern even our religious pursuits." And I think his observation is dead on for too many in the church today. That very same observation could be applied to these men, the Pharisees. And if I can apply that observation to the Pharisees, and we say there are many in the church like that today, then the Pharisees, the attitude of the Pharisees is still prevalent in the church among believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring that out because I hope to show you today with great clarity our Lord's attitude toward the attitude of the Pharisees. And I think once you see the attitude of Jesus Christ toward these men, the Pharisees, which would be no different attitude than the modern day Pharisees, you would understand why we as believers in Jesus Christ ought to tightly hold on to the grace of God so that we never allow an attitude of Pharisee to begin to develop with our souls, minds, hearts, and spirits. Because as you'll see this morning, he thinks little and worse of that. We're looking at the Pharisees because we're in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, I got to the second section of my outline, which I called the public presentation of Jesus Christ. I have the book outlined in my head in words that start with P, so I can just kind of think through it. We first find the Pharisees mentioned in John 1:24, where we learn that the Levites and the priests who had been sent from Jerusalem to question John the Baptizer, trying to find out who this guy is, what's he out in the wilderness doing, what's really going on, when they are sent by the Pharisees. And we are told in verse 24, "And they who were sent," means the men who were sent to question John the Baptizer, "were of the Pharisees." This is the first time we encounter them. It will not be the last. So I've made the decision I'm going to do a relatively detailed study on the Pharisees. This is number 8. I've got 2 more to go. And then I'll finish what I'm going to do with the Pharisees. And so as we see them the rest of the way through the Gospel of John, I hope you'll keep these things that we learn in mind about the Pharisees. Again, we find them here in the section I call the witness of John the Baptizer, which covers the first 19 through 36 of chapter 1. The witness began, as we have seen, it started concerning himself, not his desire, but because you have these men coming out, and you have these men querying John the Baptizer, trying again to find out who he is and what he's doing. Well, there are a series of questions resulting in him having to respond the way he did. Because we read in verse 19 that we've covered, "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews," and now we can say the Jews from Jerusalem, specifically the Pharisees, "sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?'" And what John does from this point, he answers that question. The delegation asks more questions. He answers more questions, responds back and forth until we get up to verse 24, where we are, that tells us the ones who were sent to question John the Baptizer were of the Pharisees. Again, at verse 24, we read, "And they who were sent were of the Pharisees." In our study of the Pharisees, in the first previous seven classes, we've got ourselves all the way to limiting what does the New Testament teach about the Pharisees. We did some historical background work. I tried to get them set in the context of that day. But what does the New Testament itself teach us about the Pharisees? And we are at point six. Clearly, one of the things the New Testament leaves no doubt in anyone's mind, even basically, I think, if it doesn't take much more than a casual reading several times of any one of the Gospels to see that the New Testament teaches the Pharisees practiced outward acts of religious piety. By that, I simply mean devotion to God. I don't mean illegitimate devotion. They were practicing what appeared to be as real devotion to God, but they were doing it for pretense and for personal glory. The Pharisees were, as Colonel Garapi opined concerning some of the church, he could say this: they outwardly portrayed an image of devoutness to God to gain respectability and personal prestige, but everything they did was for show. We are here looking at the motivation. And it's very difficult to see the motivation of someone else. Very hard. The only reason we know the motivation of Pharisees, we're told. We are told. When somebody asks me to judge why somebody else is doing something, you basically find out most of the time I won't be able to answer. Because I don't know. I can't see into another person's heart. Only you can see into your heart. I think the only person who could really know for sure whether I'm Pharisee-like is me. And that may not be possible because it's possible to deceive yourself. But I know what their motivation was. And so do you. Because we are told that it was for personal glory and to gain personal prestige. And if you'd like to turn your text to Matthew 23, because I'm going to finish what we started 2 weeks ago, when I was teaching, it would be 3 weeks ago from the day I started Matthew 23, and I got all the way through verse 1 down to, and I completed verse 8, so I only have verse 9 to finish. I'm going to go back and read verses 1 through 8, just kind of bring up to where we left off, and then we'll finish what's left. Then spoke Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples. So in the multitude, you probably had believers, you had unbelievers as well. To his disciples were believers, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." And we understand, hopefully understand, what he is saying is that the scribes and Pharisees have taken the position of authoritative teachers over the people of Israel. He doesn't dispute, argue the fact that they should or should not have done. He simply states this is a fact. They are functioning as authoritative teachers, he says. Therefore, because they are authoritative teachers, they bid you observe. Now, I pointed out, this will state it again, the all here. Sometimes when you see the word all, you have to ask the question, does it mean all without exception? Many times it does. Sometimes the word all does not mean all without exception. I mean, sometimes our families together will say, "Y'all come." God forbid they'd all come. I've got hundreds in my family. Don't really literally mean everyone. In this context, I don't take the word all to mean all without exception. I want to put a parameter around it. All that they teach, which is in accordance with the Word of God. That you observe. A Pharisee tells you to go out and commit adultery, don't do it. It's contrary to the Word of God. So just put that parameter around it. All that is in accordance with the Scriptures, therefore they bid you observe, that observe, and do. But do not after their works. Why not? For they talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. They say and do not. And that is not acceptable to the Lord. It is not acceptable for those in positions of leadership, specifically, and for all believers as well. We are to walk in accordance with the truth that we know. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens. And we went through heavy. It's the type of weight that would just literally break your back. They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one, to put it in or twice, with one of their fingers. The with one of their fingers is probably a proverbial saying, which says they won't do it, they would not do anything to lift. And we went through some of these just horrible things that they added to the Word of God for you to do. How many steps you could take in a day. You know, what you could wear, what you couldn't wear. If you were a woman, you could wear the bra in your hair, but you couldn't pick up. All this nonsense that they added, and yet they wouldn't do one single thing to lift any of those truly undue burdens on the people. This sounds a lot like legalists I have met in the course of my life as a believer. Matthew 23, verse 5. But all of their works, and now here's why I know the motivation. Here's why I'm certain what their motivation is. They do to be seen of men. And they all here I take in the broadest sense possible. Every single thing that a Pharisee did to appear, again, not every Pharisee. They're obviously inside that group of Pharisees, there were exceptions to the statement. But by and large, Pharisees in general, everything they did to appear openly devout to God, to be pious individuals who were doing what they did because of love for the Lord, they did to be seen by men. That's why. And then he gave us two examples that we covered. They make broad their phylacteries, and that's the little boxes that they wore on their arms with the straps crossed the top of their head where they placed the scriptures in them. They didn't wear just a normal size box. If a normal size box would have been the size of this little clicker here, the Pharisee made sure he had a shoebox on his head. Okay? You're not going to miss it. Well, why didn't they want you to miss it? Because they wanted you to see it. Why did they want you to see it? Because to a normal Jew living at that time, that was a pious act. That was an act of devotion to God. A genuine act of devotion, which they, of course, twisted and torted. And they enlarged the borders of their garments. We talked about the tassels that hung from the outer garment that was required according to the law. Instead of making their tassels the length of my rubber band, they made sure their tassels were the length of my tie. They wanted to be sure that everybody saw. Why? Because that's why they did every single thing that they did. Verse 6. And they love the uppermost places at feast and the chief seats in the synagogues. And we explained what that meant and how those seats worked around their tables as they laid on their, well, I would call a divan. There was a pecking order. And if the guy that was seated to the right side of the host, he was the man of honor. Guy seated to the left was the next of honor, which is why James and John's mother asked Jesus, when you get into the kingdom, can my son sit on your left side, your right side, and your left side? Positions of honor. And they would be seen by all, and it's a place where they would appear to be pious. In the same when they went to the synagogue. We explained how they sat in the synagogue, and they would have one of these chairs right here, except the chairs would have been flipped. So they can see you, and you can see them. And they can show you how pious. And I've seen some of these people too. I'm sure you have too. You've been in churches where these people get this pious looks on their face. That's what they had. All for pretense. All for show. That is what Matthew 23, 1 through 6, 7 teaches. And they also loved greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men rabbi, a title that was a title of honor, a title that was bestowed upon men who were considered to be experts in the Word of God, scholars. It would be like, and I don't mean to disparage, because it takes a great deal of work for a man to get a doctorate degree. That's work. It's hard work. And I don't mean to disparage that. But a man who demands to be called doctor, there's something wrong with him. There's something wrong with the man who demands that. Certainly out of respect, I know some, Dr. Ryrie, terrific guy, so gracious to me. Never asked me to call him Dr. Ryrie, or anybody else that I know, for that matter. But out of respect for the work he did, I would honor that by calling that. If he had addressed himself, "I am Dr. Charles Ryrie," and that is how you address me, he had never got a doctor out of me. But he would never do something like that. But a Pharisee would. That's they demanded from men. And we get to verse 8. "Be ye not called," explains why. "Be ye not called rabbi. For one is your teacher," not master, "one is your teacher, and you're all brethren." We're on the same plane, all of us. Doesn't mean we don't, again, give respect to people in positions of leadership in the church. But when you get to the bottom line, not any different than Bob's not any different than Carl. And that's why you dispense with all this special title nonsense. All of those we've covered. And now, the Pharisees' desire for personal glory is manifest in their wanting the uppermost places at feast, the chief seats in the synagogues, and special prestigious titles. One prestigious special title we covered, rabbi. The next one, "and call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father who is in heaven." As with the command to call no man rabbi, Jesus explains this, why the command is to call no man your father. This command has to be understood contextually. And what I mean by contextually, inside the context. Why does he give this prohibition at this point to call no man your father? And it has to be understood in light of the historical context in which the command is given. This command is not to be interpreted as some kind of absolute prohibition that I was never to call my earthly male parent father. That's not what the command is expressing to us. In fact, the scriptures teach us this, that we're to honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land. And the Lord your God, that the Lord your God shall, the Lord your God shall give you, Exodus 20 and verse 12. This doesn't change when we get to the New Testament. Listen to how Paul gives this command to children. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And notice, honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. And then he says in Ephesians 6, 4, "And ye fathers," notice how Paul addresses them? He calls these men fathers. Well, wait a minute. If there's an absolute prohibition against calling any man father, then we have to say Paul just sinned. But he didn't. "Provoke not your children to wrath." That's what he writes to believers at Ephesus. Does the same thing to believers at Colossae. Here he addresses the fathers directly, and he calls them fathers. He doesn't say, "ye men who are parents." Fathers, "provoke not your children to anger," Colossians 3:21. Here he does something else. He actually identifies himself as a father, as a spiritual father. That's not Colossians. It's 1 Corinthians. I don't know why I've got Colossians there, but it's not. It's 1 Corinthians 4:15. Because I didn't type. I did this, didn't feel well. But 1 Corinthians 4:15 is the correct verse. "Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Is he not saying to them, "I am your spiritual father? I'm the one who has begotten you"? He likens himself to a father. He does the same with Timothy. But you know the proof of him, that is Timothy, as he writes to the believers at Philippi, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. If the prohibition to call no man father in Matthew 23:9 was meant to be taken absolutely, then for Paul to address the men with children of Ephesus, Colossae, himself as a father would have been a sinful thing to do. But I do not think that's how we are to take the command. Fortunately, because we have some historical information that pours in that gives us the real sense of this. The word father, just like the word rabbi, before this, the word rabbi, as we talked about, it was kind of recent as a title of honor, a title of prestige among the Jewish people for teachers of the word. Not so the word father. The word father had been used for a long time as a title of honor, a title of prestige among teachers. And I can show you that. First of all, I'm going to show you that from the Talmud. I showed you this quote a couple of weeks ago relative to rabbi. Well, here, watch from the Talmud. It says, I got this from the Jewish New Testament commentary. I don't have the Talmud. I didn't want to take the time. I can look it up online, but I trust the guy. Whenever King Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saw a chacham, a wise student, a scholar, and he's talking about a wise student, a scholar of the Torah, of the law, he would rise from his throne, okay, embrace him, kiss him, and call him Avi, Avi, my father, my father, rabbi, rabbi, my teacher, my teacher, Mari, Mari, my Lord, my Lord. And he cites two places in the Talmud where this quote comes from. So to call a man father was to bestow upon that man a title of honor, a title of prestige. It was a way to recognize that man as being someone special, different, above. And you can see this in the Old Testament. This is why I say this is not new, like rabbi was. Here, let me take you all the way back to 2 Kings in the time of Elisha and Elijah. And Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, my father. Elisha called Elijah, my father, my father. Elijah wasn't Elisha's father. He was a spiritual father. Elijah was a prophet. He was a man of renown. And Elisha addresses him with a title of respect, a title of honor, a title of prestige. The children of Israel, the chariot of Israel, and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. It's because he was taken up in the cloud on the chariot. And he took hold of his own clothes. He tore them in two pieces, 2 Kings 2:12. Now, here's another example. This time we're going to see Elisha being addressed by, I think it's Joash, as his father. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw him, my father, shall I smite him? Not just Jehoshaphat, we're 2 Kings 6. Jehoshaphat's the one who's talked to him. And how does Jehoshaphat, king, address Elisha, a prophet, as my father? Why would he do that? Because that was a title. It was a title of honor, a title of prestige, a title of respect. Here's the one to Joash. Now, Elisha was fallen sick with his sickness of which he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, my father, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So you have Old Testament examples going all the way back to the time of Elijah, where you see the words father being used as a title of honor, a title of prestige, respect, nothing to do with how a child addresses a parent. Okay? And that's, we need to keep that sense in mind when we read out from Matthew 23, when he says, "And call no man your father." He's talking, you don't bestow special titles that lift up, elevate, make another man, another person more prestigious than you. That's the point of the thing. Here, I can, this comes from the Apocrypha. I mean, you can watch this, you can trace this thing with the Father all the way from the time of Elijah even to the intertestamental period. Let us note some of the things he calls fathers in this statement from Sirach 44, 1 through 7, and I'm not going to quote all of them, I think some of them. Let us now praise, circle famous men and our fathers. Our fathers associated with who? Famous men. Our fathers are associated with men of renown in their generations. The Lord apportioned to them great glory. Who was great glory apportioned to? To our fathers, to these famous men. So to call somebody father is to bestow glory, honor upon them. His Majesty from the beginning, that's 44, 1 and 2 of the Apocryphal Book of Sirach, here's 33. There were those who goes back to what? Goes back to the fathers, to these great men of the past who rule in their kingdoms and were men renowned. Who are men renowned? The fathers, for their power, giving counsel by their understanding and proclaiming prophecies. Verse 4 next. Leaders of the people in their deliberations, in understanding of learning for the people, were wise in the words of instruction. Who were these wise leaders and instructors? What do they call them? Fathers. Fathers. This is a title. 44:7. All these were honored in their generations and were the glory of their times. What did you call men who were honored in their generations? What did you call men who were the glory of their times? Fathers. Fathers. That, if when you come to Matthew 23:7, and then you read, "And call no man your father," that's the readout you should be. You're not to be giving some kind of prestige, some kind of honor, some kind of glory to a man. Why not? For one is your father. One is your father. There is only one person worthy of glory, honor, to be held in high prestige. That is God. And to do otherwise is to rob and steal glory from God. Pharisees wanted men to call them fathers because that would be an acknowledgement by others that they recognize that God had bestowed great honor on them, that they were wise men. They were teachers of great understanding. All of these things the Pharisees did. Their outward, supposed religious piety was done because they had an intense emotional desire for approbation. They love, remember verse 6, they love these things. And they had a tense emotional desire for personal recognition, for honor, for prestige. And that's evidenced by their trying to get the best seats at the banquet, by their trying to get the best seats in the synagogue, by their demanding to be called rabbi, by their demanding to be called father. All these things are outward manifestations of the inward motive of the Pharisee, which was doing everything for glory. They practiced outward acts of piety for personal glory, pretense, prestige. That's why the Pharisees sought what they should have done. That's what they should have done. They should have sought to cultivate. And that's what we ought to do. We ought to seek to cultivate genuine piety. Not put on some kind of outward image. And we ought to take care as believers to guard against doing that. Something else, and I hope I put the quote up that I did, that Colonel Garapi said. If we cultivate the reality, the image will take care of itself. If we cultivate, it'll take its words, if we cultivate the reality of true devotion to God, if we cultivate within ourselves the reality of genuine love for the Lord, if we cultivate the reality of seeking to truly honor God, the image will take care of itself. It'll be manifest. And most likely when we don't even know it's being manifest. So that we, because if we knew it was being manifest, we'd mess it up. By personal pride, glory. Point five that the New Testament teaches concerning the Pharisees. Point five. The Pharisees were denounced. And that's a mild word. Were denounced by Jesus and by John the Baptizer. First of all, they were denounced by Jesus. They were denounced by John the Baptizer for being hypocrites. For being hypocrites. And this is a charge that we often hear. And a lot of times unbelievers use this because it's just a false argument. And ought to be addressed. But have you not often heard an unbeliever say, Christians are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites? Well, sometimes that's true. Sometimes it's just thrown out as a false argument because they don't want to deal with the reality of the truth of the Scripture in their own lost state. But the fact that that's true of some, if it's true of any, I just want you to hear this morning what Jesus has to say about hypocrites. About these Pharisees being hypocrites. Jesus calls the Pharisees hypocrites at least 9 times in the New Testament. Hypocrites. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees who were at Jerusalem saying, I'm going to skip everything they were saying. You can read it if you'd like. And I'm going to go down to verse 7. The only reason I went to verse 1 is so that you can see who he's talking to. Scribes and Pharisees who are at Jerusalem. And then he says this, ye hypocrites. Who? You scribes and you Pharisees. You're hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you saying. And what he says is not a part of what I'm dealing with. I just want to show you that he looks at Pharisees, and when he looks at Pharisees, the most common thing he calls them is hypocrites. Then with the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Matthew 22 at verse 15. Again, I'm going to skip 16, 17. I'm only here so you can see who he's talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. And what does he say to them? And Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why test me, ye hypocrites? Pharisees are hypocrites. Matthew 22 at 18. Here, 23:13. But woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 23:15. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 23:23. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 23:25. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 23:27. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And just in case somebody might have missed it, one more time. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There is no question as to what Jesus thinks of scribes and Pharisees. And again, there's exceptions, obviously, inside this general statement concerning the Pharisees in general. They were full-blown hypocrites. Now, our word hypocrites is simply a transliteration of the Greek word. They didn't bother to give you a meaning of it at all. You can just simply see here is the H. This is an H-U in Greek, and I don't know why. We often bring the U in Greek over to Y. So H-Y, there's your P, there's your O, K for your C, R, Mites. And it's just a direct transliteration. There is no definition of the word whatsoever. Before I give you a definition of the word, however, I want you to note that every time in Matthew that Jesus says, ye hypocrites, the word is in the vocative case. Yippee, who cares? I'm sure you all got a spiritual rise out of that, right? Well, let's see if it doesn't do something for us spiritually when we stop to think about what a vocative case actually does. The vocative case is used in Greek for addressing a person. If I was going to speak, address Mark and say Mark, or Steve, say Steve, Janine, say Janine, and I put that in Greek, it would be the vocative case. It's a case of address. But it does sometimes something else. And the something else that does sometimes, and this comes straight from Greek grammar beyond the basics by Dr. Daniel Wallace. An emphatic or an emotional address. When the vocative case is used, it's used sometimes for an emphatic or an emotional address. If you would like to get an idea how the vocative case really works, come to an Italian family get-together. Listen to the people talk to one another. Lots of vocative cases, okay? Strong, at least in my family, strong emotional address. Something else he says. The vocative in such instances, though used to address someone, is something of a sustained last two words, an emotional outburst. So when you read Matthew 23 and you read all of these, ye hypocrites, understand Jesus is, this is an emotional outburst on the part of Jesus. It's an emotional outburst of anger, disgust, as we will see. And there's just no question at all in my mind that this is an emotional outburst on his part. Which you don't see a great deal of emotional outbursts from Jesus. You see some from time to time. But by and large, he remains pretty level. By and large, not here. Not when dealing with these people. Now, the reason I know it's an emotional outburst is because, notice each time, and I went through those seven verses, they all, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. The woe presented, calling, before the vocative, you got the woe. Oi, and if you've ever been around Jewish people, you've heard, oi vey, oi vey. Oi is an interjection. It's an interjection that's used to express strong, intense, emphatic emotion. So here you have two ways to tell me that he is expressing intense emotion. This is an intense emotional outburst. And I read it, I use some words that started with D. An intense emotional outburst of his displeasure. An intense emotional outburst of his utter disgust with these horrible, horrible men that he calls hypocrites. When Jesus thinks about a hypocrite, he's disgusted. Hypocrisy, disgust the Lord. I'm going to take you through here. I said always an interjection here. This is a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature. Oi, interjection denoting pain or displeasure. Jesus was pained by their hypocrisy. He was exceedingly displeased by their hypocrisy. So you could translate it, woe or alas. Here's what Bell and Scott do with oi. Exclamation of pain or anger. So he's expressing anger, he's expressing pain, he's expressing emotional pain, he's expressing disgust, displeasure. Here's another lexicon. Interjection of grief. Indignation. Not only is he disgusted, he's grieved by what he sees. By hypocrisy. Now this gives you some sense of my one more there. Yeah, here's one more. interjection of grief or denunciation. And that's where I got denounced from. He is denouncing these Pharisees in the strongest possible way one could. Verse 8 of chapter 23. Even so, you also outwardly appear. They had this outward appearance. You outwardly appear righteous. That's how they looked. They looked like the cream de la cream of the spiritual elite. Well, this was the best they got. Really? But within, ye are. That's the state of being verb, a me. The state of being verb, a me here is in the present tense form. And so this is the continual state of being of these Pharisees. This was their lifestyle. Your lifestyle was one filled with hypocrisy and iniquity. And I've got the word filled. I'd like you to see this word as well. Mistos. Mistos does literally mean to fill something. When Lou started his water bottle this morning, it was mistos. It was full. Okay? But it is used figuratively to denote that someone or something is thoroughly characterized by. So here, when he says you're full of hypocrisies, you are thoroughly characterized by hypocrisy. You're just in and out, through and through. It just permeates your entire character. That's the sense of the word mestos. Here he just announces his disgust, his displeasure, his disdain with these Pharisees as hypocrites and those who are perpetually, and then this I think it's important, perpetually characterized by hypocrisy. Have I ever done something hypocritical? Surely I must have. Surely I must have. I'm a human being. But I pray to God I don't live a life that could be, that He would say your life has been characterized as a life of hypocrisy. Because I know for a surety, and I'll show you some more, how He really feels about that. It's just awful. Again, I said the word hypocrisy was a transliterated word. So here's the meaning of the word. This is what it means in Greek, similar to English. Hypokrites literally means play actor or role player. That's the literal sense. So they were play actors. They were playing a role. Now the role, an actor who plays a role, he's not portraying himself. That's not what he does. The actor is only pretending to be somebody. When Robert De Niro played Bernie Madoff, he wasn't really Bernie Madoff. He was only pretending to be Bernie Madoff. And I don't know Bernie Madoff well enough to know how good of a job he did. I enjoyed the movie. But whether how good the job was, I don't know. When he played this man, he did a very good job. Most of you know I'm an avid boxing fan, and I have pretty good historical background. He played Jake LaMotta, who died, by the way, Thursday. I think it was Thursday. Jake LaMotta, Raging Bull. He is the only person to ever defeat Sugar Ray Robinson as a middleweight, by the way. And he did a great job of playing Jake LaMotta. But he wasn't Jake LaMotta. He was still Robert De Niro. He was just pretending to be. Or, when he undertook this role and played my grandfather's cousin. My grandfather's cousin really isn't the cousin of Vito Corleone. And this was a Godfather 2. This is the young Vito Corleone. And Robert De Niro undertook that role. Again, how good he did, I don't know. Another movie I enjoyed. He's an actor. He plays a role. And when he undertook this role in this comedy, the guy's got some range. I enjoyed this one. This is the Fockers. Okay? He played this father, who was really a CIA kind of secret agent guy. He was a play actor, or in Greek, he was a hypocrite. That is what the Greek word hypocrite means. So you apply this to these Pharisees, what were they? They were actors. They were playing a role. They were pretending to be something they were not. It's okay for Robert De Niro to be an actor, a hypocrite. Nothing in the world wrong for him to do that. Made a living doing that. It's fine. But for the Pharisees, whom Jesus called hypocrites at least 9 times in the New Testament, he was telling us they were pretending to be something they were not. They were playing a role. They were actors. And to Jesus, that was abominable, disgusting, despicable, repulsive thing. As is evidenced by him pronouncing these 7 woes, and I'm not going through all of these in Matthew 23, it's too far away from where we're at, but he pronounces these 7 woes, and that expresses to me the utter disgust he had for these men. They were pretending to be religious, pious, and you could see this from Josephus. Sorry, Robert, goodbye. Josephus writes, "Now when Hyrcanus was a disciple of theirs," theirs refers to the Pharisees, "and greatly beloved by them," the Pharisees, "and when he once invited them," the Pharisees, "to a feast and entertain them," the Pharisees, "very kindly, when he saw them," the Pharisees, "in a good humor, he began to say to them that they knew he was desirous to be a righteous man and to do all things whereby he might please God, which was the profession of the Pharisees also." The profession was, if the Pharisees, if they made t-shirts in those days, you know, that you like the stuff we do today, the Pharisees would have wore these t-shirts that said, "Big, we please God." That's how they would have ran around. And "we please God" on the front, on the back, "we are pleasers of God. We are better than you." That would have been their motto. The motto of the Pharisees, "we are God pleasers." That was the motto. "We live as God pleasers." No, you didn't. You pretended to live. And that's what Jesus is saying. You pretended to live as God pleasers. But in reality, you really weren't God pleasers. You pretended to live as God pleasers in order to be seen by men. "We do all things to please God." The motto of the Pharisees. But here's the truth. You do all your works to be seen of men. All your works. "Therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue." And what were Pharisees? They were hypocrites. When you sound the trumpet, that means you made sure everybody else knew. Now, I could see the Pharisee going in the temple. They had boxes. They're smarter than we are today. Where churches pass things around, which I think is abominable. But they had boxes, giving boxes from Sparks Temple. I can see the Pharisee. I can see him walking in there. Over his back, he's got his gunny sack. He is full of shekels. And going up, so you can hear all these shekels jingling and wrangling into the offering box. So everybody could see he was giving. That they may have glory from men. That's why. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." 6:5. "And when you pray us," and we went through this, "when you pray us, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites." The Pharisees are what? Hypocrites. So when they prayed, don't be like them, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be seen by men. Everything they did. Is it proper to give? Absolutely. Were they to give and were Jews to give? Yes, absolutely. Is it proper to pray? Absolutely. Were Jews to pray? Yes. They took things that were proper and correct, and what did they do with them? They twisted them, they distorted them, so they could get personal glory. They did them for pretense. Okay, back to Matthew 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like That's a good translation. All I want you to see that this is a present tense active voice verb. You produce the action. So I put it this way. The perpetual, your perpetual lifestyle. Again, this wasn't something that somebody slipped and did. Again, believers, we can sin from time to time. We can do things we ought not, things we know not to do. That's not the case here. This was a lifestyle. Your perpetual lifestyle. You're like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Now, I'd like to show you some things from a historical standpoint, maybe color in some of the details, a picture of this. When he said, you're like whited sepulchres or like whitewashed tombs, Jesus, his liking these Pharisees to whitewashed tombs, that had to cut. That had to be just somebody like taking one of these lasers that they use to cut steel with and running it right into their heart. That had to burn. It had to burn because of the exaggerated beliefs. Once again, these Pharisees take something the Word of God says and just stretch it out beyond belief. And they had exaggerated beliefs when it came to contact with the corpse. Okay? The law of Moses taught that a person who touched a corpse would be unclean. That is ceremonially unclean for 7 days, which meant that that person couldn't participate in any of the religious activities of Jewish people. For example, if it would have been the Feast of Passover and you would have touched an unclean corpse and your 7 days hadn't elapsed, you couldn't be cleansed. You couldn't participate. So it there was a reason for not touching these corpses. Here is what Leviticus, or Numbers, says. Where am I going? Don't I have you? Yeah. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Okay? So now, that's what the text of Scripture says. Toucheth the body. That makes you unclean. Well, here's what the Pharisees, and that is so goofy with certain things. Pharisees believe that even if their shadow passed over a grave or passed over a corpse, that made you unclean. And that's how they stretched this law out. So now I begin to see the problem. When I found that out historically, okay, now I get the problem. Here you have, at Passover time particularly, you have thousands upon thousands of people traveling throughout different parts of Israel coming into Jerusalem. You didn't have cemeteries like we have today in most places. Graves could be kind of anywhere. And it would be possible, because we were there, let's say you're traveling back from, coming down from Galilee. And you're coming down by foot. You're traveling, what was it, 70 some odd miles? I've forgotten, something like that. You're walking. Well, what if on your way down to Passover, your shadow passed over a grave? Or what if you stepped on the grave? Well, according to the Pharisees, guess what? No Passover for you. You're out. Bad luck. So in order to avoid that, what was done, well, that you could pass over tombs that you couldn't see here. Let me show you this, because Luke alludes to this. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are as graves which appear not, you can't be seen. Well, if you can't see them, what happens? And that men walk over them are not aware of them. Well, if you walk over unawares, you don't know. Based upon the Pharisaic extrapolation of what was taught in the law, now you're unclean. Okay, so in order to avoid that, because many of the graves in the land of Israel were not well marked, and people could do just this, or just this, walk right over, pass over, never even know it. It became the practice in ancient Israel to whitewash graves. And this was done pretty much, according to the Babylonian Talmud, this was done on the 15th of the month before Passover. So all the graves and the tombs, the 15th of the month before Passover, would be whitewashed. And that was in order to keep people from passing over, keep people from stepping on a grave, so they didn't come into contact with something that would defile or make them unclean. Now, that's the whole point of this. I don't know why I've got the broad flactors here. I have no clue. I did this not feeling well, so I may have reduplicated some of these things. Let me get them out of my way, because I don't really need them here, I don't think. I really reduplicate a lot of stuff. Okay. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, if you're like whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward. Now, here's some, that's what you've done today in modern day Israel. They're more like graveyards that we would have today. Many congregate in one place. But you notice, they're all very white. And the reason they're white is so they could be seen. But what if you were traveling through the hinterland and you came up on this grave? What if it had been out there someplace in the middle of nowhere and it was like the color, one of these back here? Possible for your shadow to pass over because you didn't see it? Absolutely. Absolutely. So in order to avoid this, what was done is they whitewashed them. And that is what is being said here. So that people did not pass over these things. They were easy to spot. They were noticeable. Okay? They were obvious. The whole point. Pharisees practiced outward religious piety. That is what they did. Interesting. I'll hear Jesus says this. Let me get this up here too. Did I underline it by itself? Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within... I want the other. Where do I have it? It's back here. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like white as sepulchres, whitewashed men, which indeed appear beautiful outward, and they did look nice. But notice within, but within are full, the word full here is a gimel. Gimel is a present tense verbal here, so they remain continually full of dead men's bones. Now, though the washing, and it did, the washing of the gravestones, the grave markers, it certainly made them look nice. It made them to appear nice on the outside. Didn't change the inside, did it? Nothing changed on the inside. It continued to remain full of dead, decayed flesh, which would have awful stench. The outward appearance of the Pharisees was one of religious piety. They practiced religious piety, but that didn't change what was on the inside. Outward religious piety doesn't change the inside. They remain spiritually dead on the inside, and they remain odious to God. Absolutely odious to the Lord. Even so, he also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The odor of hypocrisy to the Lord. Back it up. Here's what it smells like. The odor of hypocrisy to the Lord is like the smell of a dead man. Like the smell of a dead man. It's like the smell of a dead, decay, rotting corpse. Now, I hope this helps us get some idea of just how disgusting hypocrisy is to the Lord. Now, I've never had, nor do I want, to smell a dead corpse. So I can't, and I don't think if I could, I'm going to read you a bunch of quotes from people. I don't think you can explain it unless you've actually smelled it. But I'm going to give you some quotes from people who have. I'd like to see if this gives you an idea of just how utterly disgusting this odor is, as it wafts its way from the hypocritical Pharisee or from the hypocritical Christian today heavenward and reaches the throne of heaven. Imagine a rotting piece of meat. Okay, I can imagine that. I've smelled some rotting hamburger from time to time or other meats. With a couple of drops of sweet perfume. And it is this, and you're halfway to understanding what a human corpse smells like. I assume I'm not the only person to ever smell rotting meat. And you're only half the way there? Okay. I've assisted an autopsy on a body several days old. And even though it was in a huge, chilling compartment, the smell was in the whole complex. It smells like there are a million dead and rotting rats around you. I can't imagine what a million rotting rats would smell like. Pretty disgusting. The power of the smell is incredible. Personally, I'm not sure it's describable. And I think he's right. You want to gag when you're 50 feet away. When I get within 2 foot of one of our dogs having one of her movements on the pad, I want to gag. I can't imagine something at 50 feet away that makes you want to vomit. It can take years for the smell to leave a house. It just lingers in the background. Now this at least gave me some sense of, okay, it must be pretty bad. Cars are totaled by the insurance company for the odor. Insurance companies don't easily pass over money. It takes to get them something to part with what's right. But if you had your brand new BMW and somebody stole it, killed somebody, dumped them in your truck, left them in the desert for a week, and they found your brand new BMW, they're going to replace it. Because the stinker, and that's what police call these rotting corpses, the stinker is going to be so horrible that your car's not ever going to be again usable. This has to really stink, okay? It really has to be bad. Here's another person. I've never read a good description of experience. No matter how well you write, it will but be a pale imitation of the experience. There's no way I can communicate this to you. Again, I don't think I could if I smelled one. These guys can't. This one probably did more for me than any others. I was a volunteer firefighter, and police had to enter the residence before any of us could. The scabba is this thing here. Okay? Before firemen go into a fireplace, place that's on fire or smoke, they put on the mask. And you see the mask on the front, oxygen on the back. Okay, they wear these things so you'll become overcome by smoke inhalation. It doesn't take. I was a volunteer firefighter, never wore one of these, but it doesn't take much to be overcome by smoke inhalation. That's one of the things they made us do, so we realize you don't stick around here. But here's what he goes on to say, wearing one of these things. I was a volunteer firefighter, and the police had to enter the residence before any of us could. The scab is automatic, so I quickly put it on the cop to enter the residence of a woman who neighbors haven't seen in weeks. The scabs block toxins, and the cop ran out of the house drowning on his own vomit. He claims he smelled her through the mask. Now that's how bad a dead person smells. We eat everything. Those toxins in our bodies is what makes us stink so bad when we die. Smells so bad that even with oxygen pack on, oxygen mask, with a scabba that's meant to keep smoke inhalation or anything else from getting in, he came out of the house drowning in his own vomit. So I take it, when the smell of hypocrisy moves its way up to the nostrils of the Lord, it makes him want to vomit. It makes him sick. If that isn't reason enough to guard against the horror of hypocrisy in our own life, I don't know what will be. Here's another guy. To make it worse, this is after he'd already smelled a dead body. To make it worse, when I got home, I snorted soap in the shower. A few hours later, I began smelling the stench of her again. Couldn't get it off. The bacteria said to cling to your nostril hairs and remultiplies later until it's gone. I can't tell you what it smells like. You'll know it when you do. You'll know it when you do. What you have to assume, well, here's one more. Like getting hit by a solid wall of stink and causes involuntary, uncontrolled vomiting. All of these quotes came from Thought Catalog. It's an online thing. So, like getting hit by a wall of stink. Jesus was saying that the hypocrisy of the Pharisees made him sick, sick, sick. He finds hypocrisy utterly disgusting, nauseatingly repugnant. The Pharisees were full of hypocrisy. Actors playing the role of being devoted to God, when in fact they were self-serving seekers of personal glory, personal gain, putting on a show of pretense apart from any inner reality. He also derides them for something else, and this had to cut them too. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. The word iniquity, anomia, simply means lawlessness. Now, why do I think this had to cut the Pharisees? Because what did the Pharisees claim to be? What? Meticulous keepers of the law. That's what they claimed. That's what they pretended to be, that they were fastidious keepers of the law, when in fact they were lawbreakers. Here's an example. And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus ye have made the commandment, you Pharisees have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. No, you're not fastidious keepers of the law, you're lawbreakers. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier, the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done, and not left the others undone. They were not keepers of the law. And so Jesus could say this: you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, for this people honors me with their lips. Well, they were saying all the right things. Praise the Lord. God's will be done. All of it. Give God the glory. The Lord did that, not me. No, all the right phrases came out of their mouths. All of them. But it was only an outward performance from the lips. The heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit, the volition of the inner man, no. Far away. Far away. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees evoked the strongest denunciation of Jesus of any person or group of people in the New Testament. Jesus very seldom had a harsh thing to say about anyone. He didn't have a harsh word. How about the woman at the well? Five husbands, and living in open fornication now with another man she wasn't married to. What harsh words did Jesus speak to her? Not a one. How about the woman caught in adultery? Caught in the very act. All he said to her is, go and sin no more. He didn't know that which is something good of a sinless life. He meant to do stop. This sin's got to stop. That's all he said to her. So here you have, see, hypocrisy or adultery. Which sin is worse before God? I'll let you draw your own conclusion. Well, how about this one? How about Herod Agrippa? Because we studied him. Remember what Herod Agrippa did? He married his half brother Philip's wife. Okay? While he was still, while Philip was still alive, so now he's living an open adulterous affair, contrary to the law. He arrested John the Baptist so he could satisfy his nagging wife, and he cuts John the Baptist's head off. And what did Jesus call him? Watch out for that fox. Watch out for that fox. A murderer. And Jesus does not speak as harshly against any of those people as he does the Pharisees. What that says to me, when I think about hypocrites, yeah, the way he deals with them, this odious, disgusting smell that you give off to me, the way he denounces them, look, pretending outwardly to honor God by one's words, by one's deeds, saying and doing things that make us look like one seeking to honor the Lord, but in fact doing it because the person is motivated by his own desire for personal glory, his own desire for prestige, his own desire for his personal approbation rather than love for the Lord. That's awful. I would say this in conclusion: hypocrisy is a heinous sin in the eyes of the Lord. And the awfulness of hypocrisy ought to give every believer pause. It ought to cause us to constantly be on guard against it in our own lives. The matter of hypocrisy, it's deserving of its own study. Trust me, this is not a study of hypocrisy. I didn't do that. That would pull me away from the Pharisees and away from the Gospel of John. There's a lot more that can be done with on hypocrisy than what we touched upon. Hopefully this is enough. This is enough to cause us to see how horrible it is. Enough to make sure that we will continue to lay hold of the grace of God, that this never becomes a part of our lifestyle. Because it truly, in the eyes of the Lord, is an abomination. Any questions?